Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Thank you, everyone, for joining us for our Bible study. We are currently in the letter to the Ephesians. I told you this was a great letter. I told you we would get so much out of it, and we still have so much to go. Today, I was looking at my notes. We're in chapter 4, and we've probably been in chapter 4 for about 6 or 7 weeks. We have at least that long left in chapter 4. Now, it's not that I'm dragging these things out. This is very important doctrine for us. This is very important information for us if we want to be active members of Christ's church. He called us out for a reason, and now we're getting trained by our pastor, Paul. I know Paul lived thousands of years ago, but I think that we have his letters with us to the point that he feels like our pastor. At least he feels like that to me. So tonight, we're continuing in our study of the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Right now, I will read from the very beginning of that chapter right down to where we're going to pick it up tonight. So here we go. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11 is next. We've been stuck on verse 11 for a while now. I think, fingers crossed, we will finish it tonight. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. We talked about those first three already. Now we're going to cover the last two. The last two that are mentioned are pastors and teachers. Now, there is a minor amount of controversy related to this part of verse 11. Without going into too much detail, some scholars believe that these two classifications, these two roles, pastors and teachers, should really constitute one function. He gave some apostles and some evangelists and some pastoring teachers or teaching pastors. That's how some interpret the meaning of this verse, this part of the verse. And the argument for this interpretation is based on how the original Greek is structured. Now, I believe that this way of reading verse 11 is possible, but it is my opinion that Paul was actually referring to two different categories, two different roles, two different offices. Now, perhaps I feel strongly about that because I do consider myself to be a teacher, but not a pastor. Nonetheless, it is my personal belief that pastors and teachers need two very different skill sets to be successful. You see, the word pastor actually comes from the Greek word that means shepherd. Now, that's no accident. That's not mere poetry. A pastor of a church is very much in the role of a caretaker, just like a shepherd. In fact, what do we normally call a church congregation? Do we not call them a flock? Well, a good pastor, like a good shepherd, looks after the well-being of his flock. He guides them to where they need to be fed. He leads them to cool, refreshing water, and he makes sure that they are rested. In case you didn't pick up on it, I am alluding to Psalm 23 to make my point. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Psalm 23 is such a beautiful piece of literature that's precious to us. It's precious to the Church of Christ because it expresses the love and care of our great shepherd, but it also lays out what all shepherds, and by that I mean pastors, should do. As someone once said, shepherds lead, feed, and protect. But what is not apparent from that list is teaching. I think teaching is a distinct function. In my opinion, a teacher is one who cares for the intellectual and to a lesser degree, the spiritual health of the believers. A pastor, on the other hand, looks after the emotional, moral, and temporal needs of the flock. Now, we have to be very careful when viewing these sorts of things in the lens of the traditional church. You know, you've already heard me talk about the traditions of church so much in this Bible study, as well as in all of our ministry. And I want us to make sure that we don't judge or guide our thinking on these sorts of things by the way we do them today in our churches. Most of the time in our churches, it is the pastor that is doing the teaching for the most part, but there are other congregations, other denominations that actually have a separate function, somebody that actually does the teaching. I believe Bob's church has a separate teaching function from the pastoring function. So there are two separate functions. And I believe that that was originally what God meant for those two gifts, pastors and teachers, to be two separate functions. A teacher equips the people with the mental tools necessary for the spreading of the gospel of Christ. Now, I fully admit that I'm dangerously close to over-assuming and over-interpreting verse 11, but I do think there is still some scriptural evidence to support my position. Nonetheless, Paul also included pastors and teachers on that list of magnificent gifts given to us by Christ. And those of us who have been blessed with wonderful pastors and teachers know the power and value of God's grace. Now, that's it for that list, but I do want to make one final point about this verse. There is definitely a bifurcation within that list. There are definitely two subsets within it. These last two, pastors and teachers. Now, listen to me carefully. You have to focus on what I'm trying to say. These two gifts, pastors and teachers, or if you prefer pastoring teachers or teaching pastors, whatever makes you comfortable, these are gifts that were given to believers, and therefore you could say that their work is done within the church. Now, that is in direct contrast to the first three. The first three mentioned, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, are characterized by work that requires them to go out to an unbelieving world and converting them to Christianity. I'm bringing that up because we have to understand there are two types of work going on in the church. There is bringing in the unbelievers, increasing the membership, if you will, of the church. And that's done by people who go out to unbelievers. Evangelists, we call some of those missionaries now, where they go to somewhere where they don't practice Christianity. They don't know what the church means. Maybe Africa is a good place where they have more or less pagan religions. That is one side of the work of the church. And then the other side of the work of the church is you and me. And we're just as important. And pastors and teachers are for us, the believers, and evangelists, apostles, and prophets, though apostles and prophets are no longer with us, but evangelists now are a part of that group, and missionaries are now a part of that group, and they are to go out into the unbelieving world to bring them in. We must never forget that this is the constant struggle that goes on. You know, one of my biggest arguments with the evangelical church world, that, you know, and I won't mention any names because I'll get in trouble if I do, but you know what I mean. These large giant crusades that go on around the world and around our own country, they go out and they get people to make their altar calls, and they go out and they make people, you know, give their lives to Christ, and they give them these sinner cards. I am a sinner and I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I now accept him in my heart as my savior. And then they drop them and they never talk to them again. They never spend any time trying to make them into what Paul wanted to make the Ephesians into. Paul saved everyone in the Ephesians church in the beginning, and he didn't drop them and then just move on to Palm Springs and have as a retirement. Paul spent more time and more effort developing those saved Christians than the effort he put into saving them in the first place. So it's important that we understand there is the assignment to us of pastors and teachers for us believers, and then there's the assignment for the unbelieving world, and that is the evangelists and the missionaries. So the first three, as I said, are known for their work outside the church. And as such, their lives are a bit more unsettled and decidedly less comfortable and very often less safe, even in our own day. In contrast, pastors and teachers do all of their work in relatively stable and, for the most part, welcoming environments. The audience for pastors and teachers is made up of those who are already familiar with and given themselves to Christ. Now, is that distinction important? As I said, I think so. I think it proves that there is a continuing need to go out to find the lost sheep. The world has not been conquered for Christ yet. Not even close, to be honest. And that needs to continue. In fact, this is a major difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament faithful. In the Old Testament, the faithful were called to come in. In the New Testament, the faithful are sent out. In ancient Israel, there was the tabernacle and then later the temple. And those who wished to seek God had to find him there. They had to go to Jerusalem to find God. Nobody in the Jewish faith was sent out. God didn't send the prophets out to the unbelieving world. He sent the prophets to the Jews. That's the difference, calling the Jews into the temple. That's changed now. When Jesus arrived, however, he told his disciples to go out to find the lost. He sent them out to tell the world, listen to this, that God was seeking them. The contrast is very obvious. In the Old Testament, the obligation of reconciliation was on human effort. In the new, reconciliation is all of grace. In fact, in the New Testament, in the church world, you know this already, human effort is rejected. The only one working for our salvation is God. The only one doing the seeking is God. Now, you may ask the obvious question, does that mean that God ditched his plan for the Old Testament? Did the Old Testament plan fail? Of course not. The Old Testament achieved precisely what God wanted it to achieve. God's requirement of human effort, God's insistence in the Old Testament days of human effort was simply a part of the drama that he staged through those Israelites. Not one single person was ever saved in the Old Testament by their own effort. And they had plenty of time. There were 18 centuries between Abraham and Jesus. Well, what did all that demonstrate? Exactly what God wanted it to demonstrate, that human action achieves nothing in God's plan. Lighting candles does nothing. Giving to the church does nothing. Going to church does nothing. Studying the Bible does nothing for your salvation. There is nothing you can do to save yourself. How do I know? 18 centuries of the Israelites having an intimate relationship with God proves that to me. God wanted to show man that he could do nothing to save himself, even if he required that of them, even if he threatened them with complete destruction, if they didn't do what he said, they still failed. The Old Testament, in part, proves to us human effort is futile, and God was not going to be able to get you to believe that until he demonstrated it to you. And so he built the temple and said, if you want me, you have to come here. People came there and still failed. They knew exactly where the temple was. They knew exactly where the tabernacle was, and they failed. God laid out in his law, you do this, you do that, you do this, this, that, this, that, this. There's no ambiguity whatsoever. If you do those things, you'll be saved. Not one person could do it. And God knew that was going to happen. He purposely displayed that for us so that we could learn that none of us, Jew or Gentile, could save ourselves. God must do the seeking and finding, not the other way around. As we've already been told by Paul many times and many more times ahead, we have been saved by grace. Does everybody believe that? Everybody, if you believe it, give me a nod of your head. I believe that I've been saved by grace. There is nothing I can do to save it myself. All of you are going to heaven. Now, we're going to go over these again in a second, But before we do, we have to ask why. Why did God give the church those gifts? Remember, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why did he give us those gifts? Well, for the answer, I wasn't asking you, Catherine, so don't worry. For the answer, we need to do just a little reading, and then we'll come back to cover these verses that we haven't covered yet. Remember, at the moment, we're just trying to answer the question, why did God give us those gifts? Let's start reading. We're going to read Ephesians 4:11. We're going to start at Ephesians 4:11 again. And we're going to go all the way down to 16. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. These are the reasons why God gave us apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. All those things we already said, plus that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Paul is still talking about this building project, but now he's getting quite a bit more specific. He says God gave those five gifts, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He gave those five gifts, by the way, in the Bible. What does five mean? What does the number five symbolize in the Bible? I know at least two people that know the answer to this. Go ahead, honey.
Grace.
Correct. Five is the number of grace in the, okay, there is a whole bunch of teaching that Sammy is begging me to do on the numbers in the Bible. Numbers in the Bible tell the story. It will blow your mind. If I can ever get to it, we'll teach on it. The number five, whenever you see a number crop up in scripture, it means something. The number four means the whole world. The number three means divine perfection. The number six is the number of man. That's why three sixes is the divine perfection of the divine manifestation of man, meaning man being not who he should be. Seven is, anyways, the number of perfection. Five is the number of grace. Is it an accident that there are exactly five specific gifts that Paul mentions as being given to the church? Well, nothing in the Bible is there by accident, but did Paul purposely mention five so as to make the symbolic connection to grace? Or rather, should I ask, did the Holy Spirit through Paul intentionally speak of a gift? Grace is a gift, right? Did the Holy Spirit deliberately use the number five here? Now, if I'm being honest, I'm going to say probably not, but it is possible. So let's get back on track. Let's move on to the why question. Why did Christ give us those five gifts? Well, the answer is right here. First of all, God gave those gifts to the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, there's a lot to talk about here. We will not cover it all tonight, but we're just getting started. First, let's look at this word perfecting, for the perfecting of the saints. Now, this comes up quite often in the New Testament, and it very often causes a lot of angst for some. First, I want to talk about the English word perfect. I know that doesn't seem to be my thing, but that's what we're going to do this time. We usually talk about the original words, which we will also do that. But before that, let's for a moment cover the word that is in our language, assuming, of course, that English is your first language. Even if it isn't, this is going to be useful to you. Now, today, when we see this word perfect, we think it's referencing something that is flawless, something that is faultless and pure. Well, that may be how we currently use the word, but to be honest, that is not what the word perfect originally meant. As you know, languages evolve over time. The English word perfect, Sam's going to have to help me with this. The English word perfect comes from the old French word parfait. I think they say parfait now, but the original old French word was parfait, which simply means, Sam is shaking her head. She also speaks French. Parfait in French originally meant, listen to this, finished or complete. Well, parfait also means to be ready. When we first started using the word perfect in English, it came to us from the French parfait around the late 14th century, according to the Online Etymology Dictionary. It meant that something was, listen to this, because remember, we're talking about why God gave us, why Christ gave us those five gifts. The first thing Paul says is for the perfecting of the saints. We're trying to figure out, what does that mean? Does that mean that we're going to look all holy and shiny and perfect and lovely because we have those five things? Or does it mean what perfect originally meant? Lacking. In no way. The word perfect, when it first came into the English language, meant lacking in no way. Originally, something was perfect when it was ready to be used, listen to me, for its intended purpose because it had all it needed to do so. Those five gifts were given to the church for the perfecting of the saints. And now, just to show my full word nerd side, let me say that the Latin word perfectus is the participle of the word perficere. Now, I know I'm not speaking very good Latin, but I don't speak very good Greek, and I don't speak very good English. So that's what we should expect. Anyways, perficere is a combination of the word per, P-E-R, which in Latin means completely, and the word facere, meaning to make or to do. Now, when we put all of this together, we see that the word perfecting in Ephesians 4:12 means to complete or completely make the saints. The original word in the Greek is katartismos, and it actually puts a nuance of meaning here that's really quite important. A long time ago, I worked on U.S. Air Force airplanes. Once in a while, after a training mission, a pilot would come back in and report that one of the systems I was responsible for maintaining had some malfunction. It would either be some device doing something it wasn't supposed to do, or some other device not doing what it was supposed to do, and sometimes both. I and my colleagues would then run a few tests to determine the cause of the malfunction and then decide which component caused the failure. Once the offending device was identified, we would tell our boss, and our boss would say, fix it. Well, in order to do our job properly, we needed the right tools. The boss would say, make sure you get the right tools. He would never want us, or she would never want us, to try and accomplish our work unprepared, because that would lead, at best, to failure. And worst, disaster. So before we headed out to complete our assignment, we would make sure that we were fully equipped. We had to be ready to complete our assignment, and that meant we needed to have all the right tools with us. We would be ineffective without fully equipping ourselves first. That is what katartismos means. The word that gets translated into the English word perfect in verse 12 of Ephesians 4 is katartismos, and it means to be equipped, to have what's needed to perform the assigned task. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting katartismos, making ready of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I know what you're thinking. But John, didn't you say that the word perfect means to be complete? I did. Remember, we're being quite precise here. Paul is writing this letter in Greek, and Greek is the language of precision. That's why God loves it so much. Paul and God are talking about the saints, the believers, the ones that Jesus has called out, and their role in the church, because you know that he didn't just call you out. He called you out for something. He didn't just call you out. There's some purpose for you. Never forget that context is king in the Bible. The context of the letter to the Ephesians is the building up of the church. Paul is talking about our role as, in the beginning of this lesson, I said there's a reason why we have the Bible. The Bible is our instruction manual. It's not neat, and it's not quaint, and it isn't even gee whiz. The Bible is your operations manual. It is your job description. It is your policies and procedures manual, the thing that you use to fulfill the role that God gave you. That's why we study it. That's why you can't ignore it. You're useless to God without it. Do you want to be useless to God? I don't. Paul is talking about our role as the building material of the church. He's giving us our assignments as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. We have a job to do, and we must be ready. We must be fully equipped to do our jobs. And so God gave us some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers to equip us, to ready us, to make us complete in our roles as workers for the gospel. We must be perfect. We must be equipped. We must be made complete. Well, how do we know when something is made complete? When that something is in full compliance with what God says is complete, then it's complete. In other words, the saints are complete when they are what God wants them to be, what God intended them to be, when they are made ready for their purpose as God had foreordained. Remember, we talked about foreordained way back several months ago? God gave the church those five things to complete the saints, to make them what he called them out to be. You see, the saints Remember, all that means is that those who have given themselves to Christ, they have been dedicated to the work of the church. The original is the word hagios, and it means consecrated or given over to the use of God. It doesn't mean they're super spiritual. It doesn't mean they're do-gooders. They're redeemed sinners who are now in the service of the Lord. Every single redeemed sinner is a saint. You don't get picked. No one says, you know, 1, 2, 3, you're a saint. 1, 2, 3, 4, you're not. 1, 2, 3, 4, you're a saint. It doesn't work that way. Nobody picks saints. You are a saint. All right? The saints have a job to do. They have a gospel to spread, and they need to be equipped for that job. They need to be perfected. They need to be finished. They need to be prepared. They need to be completed, equipped for their task. What is the task of the saints? We'll figure that out next week.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.